Judas a dry sapling, Judas, did not become transformed, and converted into a living branch through connection with the true vine. This dry sapling adhered not to the vine until it grew into a fruitful, living branch. He revealed that he was the graft that did not bear fruit, the graft that did not, fiber by fiber and vein by vein, become knit with the vine, and partake of its life. The dry, disconnected sapling can become one with the parent vine stock only by being made a partaker of the life and nourishment of the living vine, by being grafted into the vine, by being brought into the closest relationship possible. Fiber by fiber, vein by vein, the twig holds fast to the life-giving vine, until the life of the vine becomes the life of the branch, and it produces fruit like that of the vine. A test of heart cleansing. Christ gave his disciples to understand that the washing of their feet did not cleanse away their sin, but that the cleansing of their heart was tested in this humble service. If the heart was cleansed, this act was all that was essential to reveal the fact. He had washed the feet of Judas, but he said, "Ye are not all clean." Judas brought a traitor's heart to this scene, and Christ revealed to all that he knew him to be the betrayer of his Lord, and that the washing of his feet was not an ordinance to cleanse the soul from its moral defilement. Jesus would give convincing proof that he understood perfectly the character of Judas, and that he had not withheld his ministry even from him whom he knew to be working to betray him into the hands of his enemies. And we have, in his example, the lesson that the ordinance of feet washing is not to be deferred because there are some professed believers who are not cleansed from their sins. Christ knew the heart of Judas, yet he washed his feet. Infinite love could do no more to bring Judas to repentance, and save him from taking this fatal step. If this service of his master, in humbling himself to wash the feet of the worst sinner, did not break his heart, what more could be done? It was the last act of love that Jesus could evidence in behalf of Judas. Infinite love could not compel Judas to repent, confess his sin, and be saved. Every opportunity was granted him. Nothing was left undone that could be done to save him from the snare of Satan. A dedication to service. The ordinance of feet washing is an ordinance of service. This is the lesson the Lord would have all learn and practice. When this ordinance is rightly celebrated, the children of God are brought into holy relationship with each other, to help and bless each other. That his people might not be misled by the selfishness which dwells in the natural heart, and which strengthens by self-serving, Christ himself set us an example of humility. He would not leave this great subject in man's charge. Of so much consequence did he regard it that he himself, one equal with God, washed the feet of his disciples, quoted. This ceremony means much to us. God would have us take the whole scene, not only the single act of outward cleansing. This lesson does not merely refer to the one act. It is to reveal the great truth that Christ is an example of what we through his grace are to be in our intercourse with each other. It shows that the entire life should be one of humble, faithful ministry. The ordinance of feet washing most forcibly illustrates the necessity of true humility. While the disciples were contending for the highest place in the promised kingdom, Christ girded himself and performed the office of a servant by washing the feet of those who called him Lord. He, the pure, spotless Lamb of God, was presenting himself as a sin offering, and as he now ate the Passover with his disciples, he put an end to the sacrifices which for 4,000 years had been offered. In the place of the national festival which the Jewish people had observed, he instituted a memorial service, in the ceremony of feet washing, and the sacramental supper, to be observed by his followers through all time and in every country. These should ever repeat Christ's act, that all may see that true service called for unselfish ministry. Humility an active principle. Humility is an active principle growing out of a thorough consciousness of God's great love, and will always show itself by the way in which it works. By taking part in the ordinance of feet washing, we show that we are willing to perform this act of humility. We are doing the very thing Christ did, but this is not to be talked of as an act of humiliation. It is an act which symbolizes the condition of the mind and heart. All ye are brethren. As brethren we are identified with Christ and with one another. As brethren we are identical with Christ, and through His grace identical with one another. And as we wash the feet of Christ's followers, it is as though we were indeed touching the Son of God. We do this act because Christ told us to do it, and Christ Himself is among us. His Holy Spirit does the work of uniting our hearts. To become one with Christ requires self-denial and self-sacrifice at every step. The performance of the ordinance of humility calls for self-examination. The noble principles of the soul are strengthened on every such occasion. Christ lives in us, and this draws heart to heart. We are led to love as brethren, to be kind, tender, courteous in daily service, having hearts that can feel another's woe. To feel the pulse of conscience, in this ordinance, Christ discharged His disciples from the cares and burdens of the ancient Jewish obligations and rites and ceremonies. These no longer possessed any virtue, for type was meeting antitype in Himself, the authority and foundation of all Jewish ordinances that pointed to Him as the great and only efficacious offering for the sins of the world. He gave this simple ordinance that it might be a special season when He Himself would always be present, to lead all participating in it to feel the pulse of their own conscience, to awaken them to an understanding of the lesson symbolized, to revive their memory, to convict of sin, and to receive their penitential repentance. He would teach them that brother is not to exalt himself above brother, that the dangers of disunion and strife shall be seen and appreciated, for the health and holy activity of the soul are involved. This ordinance does not speak so largely to man's intellectual capacity as to his heart. His moral and spiritual nature needs it. If his disciples had not needed this, it would not have been left for them as Christ's last established ordinance in connection with, and including, the Last Supper. It was Christ's desire to leave to his disciples an ordinance that would do for them the very thing they needed, that would serve to disentangle them from the rites and ceremonies which they had hitherto engaged in as essential, and which the reception of the gospel made no longer of any force. To continue these rites would be an insult to Jehovah. Eating of the body, and drinking of the blood, of Christ, not merely at the sacramental service, but daily partaking of the bread of life to satisfy the soul's hunger, would be in receiving His word and doing His will. A new conception of love. Why was this called a new commandment? The disciples had not loved one another as Christ had loved them. They had not yet seen the fullness of the love that He was to reveal in man's behalf. They were yet to see Him dying on the cross for their sins. Through His life and death they were to receive a new conception of love. The command to love one another was to gain a new meaning in the light of His self-sacrifice. In the light shining from the cross of Calvary they were to read the meaning of the words, "As I have loved you, that ye also love one another." To reveal a specially tender love, why should this commandment be new to the disciples? The words, "As I have loved you," were yet to be fulfilled by the offering He was about to make for the sins of the world. As Christ had loved them, the disciples were to love one another. They were to show forth the love abiding in their hearts for men, women, and children, by doing all in their power for their salvation. But they were to reveal a specially tender love for all of the same faith. Love is a permanent power. Jesus says, "Love one another, as I have loved you." Love is not simply an impulse, a transitory emotion, dependent upon circumstances. It is a living principle, a permanent power. The soul is fed by the streams of pure love that flow from the heart of Christ, as a wellspring that never fails. Oh, how is the heart quickened, how are its motives ennobled, its affections deepened, by this communion. Under the education and discipline of the Holy Spirit, the children of God love one another, truly, sincerely, unaffectedly, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. And this because the heart is in love with Jesus. Our affection for one another springs from our common relation to God. We are one family, we love one another as He loved us. When compared with this true, sanctified, disciplined affection, the shallow courtesy of the world, the meaningless expressions of effusive friendship, are as chaff to the wheat. A practical, working love, to love as Christ loved means to manifest unselfishness at all times and in all places, by kind words and pleasant looks. These cost those who give them nothing, but they leave behind a fragrance that surrounds the soul. Their effect can never be estimated. Not only are they a blessing to the receiver, but to the giver, for they react upon him. Genuine love is a precious attribute of heavenly origin, which increases in fragrance in proportion as it is dispensed to others. Christ's love is deep and earnest, flowing like an irrepressible stream to all who will accept it. There is no selfishness in his love. If this heaven-born love is an abiding principle in the heart, it will make itself known, not only to those we hold most dear in sacred relationship, but to all with whom we come in contact. It will lead us to bestow little acts of attention, to make concessions, to perform deeds of kindness, to speak tender, true, encouraging words. It will lead us to sympathize with those whose hearts hunger for sympathy. Love one another. Selfishness and pride hinder the pure love that unites us in spirit with Jesus Christ. If this love is truly cultivated, finite will blend with finite, and all will center in the infinite. Humanity will unite with humanity, and all will be bound up with the heart of infinite love. Sanctified love for one another is sacred. In this great work, Christian love for one another, far higher, more constant, more courteous, more unselfish, than has been seen, preserves Christian tenderness, Christian benevolence, and politeness, and enfolds the human brotherhood in the embrace of God, acknowledging the dignity with which God has invested the rights of man. This dignity Christians must ever cultivate for the honor and glory of God. The only begotten Son of God recognized the nobility of humanity by taking humanity upon himself, and dying in behalf of humanity, testifying throughout all ages that God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A fatal deception. True sanctification unites believers to Christ and to one another in the bonds of tender sympathy. This union causes to flow continually into the heart rich currents of Christ-like love, which flows forth again in love for one another. The qualities which it is essential for all to possess are those which mark the completeness of Christ's character, his love, his patience, his unselfishness, and his goodness. These attributes are gained by doing kindly actions with a kindly heart. It is the greatest and most fatal deception to suppose that a man can have faith unto life eternal, without possessing Christ-like love for his brethren. He who loves God and his neighbor is filled with light and love. God is in him and all around him. Christians love those around them as precious souls for whom Christ has died. There is no such thing as a loveless Christian, for God is love, and hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. This is the fruit that is to be given back to God. Poor chance for Satan. The powers of darkness stand a poor chance against believers who love one another as Christ has loved them, who refuse to create alienation and strife, who stand together, who are kind, courteous, and tender-hearted, cherishing the faith that works by love and purifies the soul. We must have the Spirit of Christ, or we are none of His. A golden chain. The love of Christ is a golden chain that binds finite, human beings who believe in Jesus Christ to the infinite God. The love that the Lord has for His children passeth knowledge. No science can define or explain it. No human wisdom can fathom it. The more we feel the influence of this love, the more meek and humble shall we be. The disciples' credentials quoted, how broad, how full is this love. the new part of that commandment the disciples did not understand. They were to love one another as Christ had loved them. These were their credentials that Christ was formed within, the hope of glory. After the sufferings of Christ, after his crucifixion and resurrection and proclamation over the rent sepulchre of Joseph, "I am the resurrection and the life," after his words to the 500 who assembled to see him in Galilee, and after his ascension to heaven, the disciples had some idea of what the love of God comprehended, and of the love they were to exercise one toward another. When the Holy Spirit rested on them on the day of Pentecost, that love was revealed. See.